In the movie Trainspotting, Mark Renton is this character who's a heroin addict. He's played by the actor Ewan McGregor. It's a very dark film. And in one scene of the movie, a mother loses her baby. The baby dies. She's also addicted to drugs. She's been neglecting this infant. But when she discovers her child is dead, she screams out in agony. And then there's silence. And then someone in the room says, "Mark, say something." There's even a longer period of silence. And then finally, Mark steps forward and says, "I'm going to get high." And he shoots up with heroin. When we are faced with suffering, our own or someone we cares about, or someone we empathize with, there's something inside us that cries, "Say something." And if we believe in God, we want God to say something. Over the last three Sundays, we've been in the book of Job. And so if you've been away, let me take a moment to set up the context so that you're up to speed. Job in the Bible is this person who has been blessed by God. He's close to God. He's wealthy. He has a large and wonderful family. He's healthy. But overnight, his fortunes change as tragedy after tragedy befalls him. In a singular day, all of his financial wealth is wiped out. And then a tornado strikes the house in which his eldest son is hosting all his other kids. The house collapsed, instantly killing all 10 of his children. And then a mysterious disease breaks out in Job's body so that he's covered with open sores. His skin starts to darken and fall off. His friends hear about his calamity, and three of them go and visit him. They sit in silence with him for 7 days. But after a week, they open their mouths and they cannot shut up. They go into three rounds of speeches trying to explain to Job exactly why he is suffering. They say, "We know that innocent people prosper and that sinners perish, and you are perishing, and so you must have sinned in a terrible kind of way." But precisely the opposite is true. Job is not suffering because he has sinned. He is suffering because he is innocent. He is seen as a person of integrity in God's eyes. And Satan has come up to God and said, "Job doesn't really love you. You're like the ice cream truck man to Job on a hot day. The only reason he comes to you is because you give him treats. You take away the treats. You take away the Ernst ice cream, and Job will turn from you. He will curse you to his face." And so God allows Satan to afflict Job with suffering as a kind of test. Well, Job's friends' speeches and his replies go on for 27 chapters in the Bible. And at the end of Job chapter 31, they finally fall silent. And then a fourth younger friend appears named Elihu. He repeats some of the same arguments as the previous three friends, but he seems to speak with more enlightened wisdom. He says God can speak through creation, through lightning. And he seems to prepare the way for someone greater than him to speak. And then there's silence. There's an impasse. And at this point, we're saying with Mark Renton's friends, "God, say something, say something." And so when God finally does speak, there is tremendous power and dramatic force in his words. God says to Job in Job 38, he speaks out of the storm and asks, "Who is it that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man, because I will question you and you shall answer me." Let's pray together. Living God, we thank you that in the dark times, you offer us the light of your word. But we also thank you that you come to us by your spirit, that you give us your presence. And we pray tonight that through your sacred word, as it features Job, that we would be pointed to you, to your grandeur, to your son, Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence of your love for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Tonight, we're going to be looking at some of the closing chapters in the book of Job. And we're going to see that God launches into two speeches. And we're going to see where deep wisdom is truly found. Now, in God's first speech, contrary to what we might expect, God does not answer Job's questions, nor does he answer the questions of Job's friends. Instead, God asks a series of questions, more than 50, in what feels like an unrelenting barrage of questions. They're overwhelming, taken together, and maybe that's the point. You see, Job, through his questions of God, has put God on trial. Now God is reversing the roles, and he's asking Job questions, and he's putting Job on trial, or as our British friends say, he's putting Job in the dock. So listen to these first questions. God says, Job, were you there when I laid the earth's foundations? Job, I don't recall you being there. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't remember seeing you when I laid the earth's foundations. Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? Were you there while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Later, God will ask Job, can you bring forth the constellations, the stars in season? Can you name them one by one? I don't know if you've ever been away from the city lights on a really dark night in the interior, and you looked up and you saw a star-spangled sky, and you were just in awe. If a young child was near you in that moment and asked you, can you explain exactly how those stars found their homes and when they appeared? Could you give a definitive answer to those questions? Job looks up at the stars and he realizes, I am in a world, I am in a universe that I do not understand. Millennia later, we know so much more through science. But as Carl Sagan reminds us in one of his astronomy programs called The Cosmos, our planet, as you know, inhabits a galaxy called the Milky Way, but we're not in the center of this galaxy as we might expect. We're down here on the edge of it. And our sun, as vast as it seems to us, is just one of billions of suns in our galaxy. In our galaxy, the Milky Way is just one of billions of galaxies in the larger universe. And our galaxy is like a dot compared to some huge ones. We know so much compared to Job, perhaps, but there's so much we do not know. God continues the questioning. Verse 8. Job, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, this far you may come and no farther. Here is where your proud waves halt. You know, you and I see the sea as a beautiful thing. But the ancient Near Eastern people saw it as dangerous, as chaotic. And God says, I am in complete control of the seas. When you were a young child, did you ever make a sandcastle on the beach? And as the waves were coming in, as the tide was coming in, did you ever want to stop the waves? Did you ever try it and say, halt, proud waves, come no further? I never tried that. If I tried it, it certainly would not have worked. But God can say, proud waves, stop, and the waves will stop. And then in verse 12, God asked Job, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? To borrow the language of Homer's classic, The Odyssey, he calls the goddess Dawn, the rosy-fingered dawn. God is asking, can you pull out your iPhone and set an alarm so that the goddess Dawn, the rosy fingered Dawn, will get up tomorrow and every morning? Can you control her? God continues. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 39. Job, do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you count the months and the days till she bears her offspring? God says, when a mountain goat trots across the Himalayas, I see it. Do you? And then God asks Job, does the hawk take flight by your wisdom? Does the eagle soar at your command and make its nest on high? God is saying, I understand how the universe works, and I'm in control of it. Job, do you understand? Can you control it? Jeff is on his way to ordination. My colleague Alvin Ram, who pastors at our East Van site, was just ordained last Sunday. So Jeff, you have someone to catch if you're in the room. You can call Alvin, the Reverend Alvin Ram, next time you see him. I'm going to quote him now. He says, when we suffer, God shrinks. When we suffer, our vision of God shrinks. Job is suffering, and so it seems as though God is giving Job a greater vision of who he is by showing him the vastness of the world and the universe. And sometimes when we're suffering, one of the best things we can do practically is to get out into the world of nature. I've got a good friend who recently has gone through 2 devastating losses in relatively close succession. And this weekend, a mutual friend of ours from our community has actually taken him to Tofino, that beautiful spot on the western part of Vancouver Island. What a great move. You know, when we are suffering, we can become self-pitying. We can become self-absorbed. And there's something about being in the vastness of God's creation that can help us get our attention off of ourselves and onto something greater. You know, on the one hand, it's true that God sees us as if we were the only person in the universe. And sometimes it's important to emphasize just that. But on the other hand, we are but a grain in the universe, a grain of sand. And sometimes it's good to be reminded of our humbleness and that there's a great world out there and that we're not at the very center of it. God continues. The Lord says to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. And Job replies, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. In the first speech, God is describing the vastness and the beauty of the world. And is saying, I'm in control of this. But perhaps Job is thinking, yes, it's a gorgeous world in so many ways, but there's also a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of danger. Bad things happen. God, are you in control of the evil in this world? And so God launches into a second speech where he asks 18 questions. And here's the second speech. The Lord speaks to Job once more out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. He repeats this line. And I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Job's friends have been telling him, Job, you are suffering because you have sinned. And Job is saying, no, I haven't sinned, but I'm suffering. And therefore, the judgment against me is unjust, and therefore, God must be unjust. And so this is why God says, Job, will you condemn me to justify yourself? And God asks Job, can you put on that black gown and become the judge of the world? Can you, verse 11, unleash the fury of your wrath? And look at all who are proud and bring them low. Can you look at all who are proud and humble them and crush the wicked where they stand? Job, if you can do that, If you can act as the judge of the universe, I'll gladly give you my judge's gavel and you can take over. Have you seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Do you remember who played God in that movie? Can you guess? It was Morgan Freeman. And Jim Carrey, the Canadian comedian and actor, plays the role of Bruce, this news anchor. And he complains and complains against God. And so God, through the Morgan Freeman character, allows Bruce to be God for a few days in the Buffalo area. See how Bruce tries to handle all the prayers that come into him from Buffalo. Why don't we go ahead and roll the scene.
Well, you took the job, Bruce, so I suggest you get to it.
Prayers, okay. This creepy whisper thing has to end. Organization and management, that's what I need. I need a system, something concrete. Concentrate. Files. Let all prayers be organized into files.
Well, that takes care of the voices. Not exactly a space saver, though.
Grace might notice. Prayer post-its! Okay, I need something with a lock. Security combination, a password.
Yo!
You've got prayers.
Welcome to the revelations.
And so Almighty Bruce cannot handle like the million plus prayers in a few days from, you know, the Buffalo area alone. And so he sits at his computer and simply says yes to all prayers. And chaos ensues, as you can imagine. A bunch of people win the lottery, but they're winning like $1 or $2. And then ecological disaster breaks out in that area because he said yes to all the prayers. Well, let's head back to the book of Job. Bruce Almighty cannot handle the prayers of the people of Buffalo. Job couldn't handle the prayers if he received them all. But the speech continues with portraits of two bizarre animals. The behemoth in chapter 40, which biblical scholars contend is the hippopotamus. And God is saying, this is a massive, powerful creature, but I'm in complete control of this. And then in chapter 41, God speaks of Leviathan, which scholars believe may be the crocodile. And God says, I am in complete control of this ferocious and dangerous creature as well. But the biblical commentators point out that when God speaks of the behemoth and Leviathan, he is probably not just referring to a hippopotamus and a crocodile, because he introduces the second speech with evil and its nature. And so it seems as though these animals symbolize something beyond them. It's interesting that the pharaohs in ancient Egypt, when they were being crowned, would have a ceremony in which they would kill two animals, a hippopotamus and a crocodile, because these animals represented ferocious, chaotic, dangerous evil. And by slaying these animals, the pharaohs were saying, I am dominant over these. I have control over that which is most terrifying in the world. And it's also interesting that in chapter 41 of Job, the Leviathan is described, and I know it's poetry, as having flame shooting out of its mouth, fire streaming from its mouth, smoke pouring out of its nostrils, and its breath setting coals ablaze. What does this image remind you of? What creature actually breathes fire? It's an imaginary creature. But isn't it a dragon? And it's also interesting that at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, Satan is portrayed as a dragon. You know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. Other parts of the Bible. Leviathan is mentioned also in Job 3 as the sea monster, a is the one coming up out of the sea, who is the embodiment of evil, the embodiment of Satan. And again, in the book of Revelation, Satan is described as a monster coming up out of the sea. Job and his friends are not aware of it, but the actual direct cause of Job's suffering is not God, but in fact, it's Satan. Satan has said, "Can I afflict Job to test his integrity?" Job and his friends don't know it, but it's Satan that is causing his afflictions. And we know that there is cosmic, transcendent, spiritual forces of evil in our world. And God is saying, "I am in control of even these." And that's comforting for us, because sometimes we feel overwhelmed by the circumstances of our life, and sometimes we feel oppressed by dark forces. And God is saying, "I'm bigger than these. I control these." He elaborates on this further. In verse 5, he says, "Can you make a pet of it? Can you make a pet of Leviathan like a bird, or put it on a leash for the young women in your house?" Jay and Melissa have two daughters, Ada and Claire. I don't know if they ever ask for a pet. I don't know if they've ever expressed interest in, say, a golden doodle or a hamster. I can't imagine Jay or Melissa saying, "How about a Leviathan instead? A crocodile." Because the writer says, "You try and pet it, and you'll remember the struggle for the rest of your days." Verse 9, "Any hope of subduing Leviathan is false. The mere sight of it is overwhelming." And yet God says, "It's so fierce that no one can subdue it. No one is able to stand against it. But it doesn't scare me. I made it. I'm in complete control of it." Vaughn Roberts, who was my wife and my pastor when we were living in England, says, quote, "Satan is like God's pet on a leash." And when we are feeling overwhelmed, either by our life circumstances or by some mysterious force of darkness that we sense and we can't quite explain, knowing that God has power over cosmic, transcendent, spiritual evil can be a comfort to us. Job replies to the Lord in Job 42, verses 1 and 2. "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Job says, "You asked, 'Who is this who obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know.'" And Job, as God comes to him, doesn't have all his questions answered. In fact, there are probably still questions in Job's heart as he asks, "Why is there evil in the world? Why are there evil creatures? Why does God allow these creatures to resist him and all that is good in the world?" These questions aren't answered, but as God appears, it seems as though Job has had a change of heart. And so he says in verse 5, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." Job does not receive a philosophical answer from God for the problem of evil. He does not receive a theological answer from God for the problem of suffering. Instead, Job receives God's presence. All his questions aren't answered, but it seems that Job is shifting as a result of God being with him. And in verse 6, Job cries out, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and in ashes." Now, it's important to point out here that Job is not repenting of the sins his three friends accused him of. He hasn't committed any heinous sins, so he's not turning from them. Gustavo Gutierrez is a very widely known Latin American theologian, and he points out that the best translation from the Hebrew is not, "I repent in dust and ashes," but "I repent of dust and ashes." What's the difference? What do dust and ashes signify in the ancient Near Eastern world? Dust and ashes signify lamentation. Lamentation refers to feeling dejected, down, and then offering a complaint because of that. Job is not repenting of some horrible crime he's committed, because he hasn't committed that crime. He is repenting of lamenting, of complaining to God, of accusing God, of condemning God, of being unjust. He turns from that. He retracts his accusations, his indictments against God. He turns from self-pity to self-surrender. And when we are suffering or a loved one is going through something really difficult, we may feel frustration. We may feel dejected. We may feel anger. We might shake our fist at God. But when God comes to us and we know that God is with us, even though all the questions might not be answered, we experience a certain level of peace. Just knowing that we're not alone, that God is with us. Even though all the loose strings haven't been tied up. Dr. Andrew Newberg is a neuroscientist who teaches at a university in Pennsylvania. He's not a Christian, but he thinks there might be a God. He's an agnostic. And Professor Newberg points out that if there is an infinite, all-knowing, all-powerful God, then a person's relationship with this being might be analogous to his dog's relationship with him. I mean no disrespect from this image from Dr. Newberg. I hope that you're not offended by it. I do resonate with it because we have a dog. We've got a golden retriever named Sasha. And Dr. Newberg points out that we human beings have lives that are probably thousands of times more complex than a dog's. Dogs, of course, have thoughts and emotions, but they're quite simple compared to ours. So, for example, take Sasha. She, you know, we who have pets like to think that our pets understand us. And to some degree, they do. So, for example, with Sasha, she understands certain things like, Sasha, sit. Stay. Leave it. Come. Did I say come? She likes repetition. Food. She definitely understands food and snack, those kinds of things. But this is what I think. I don't know this definitively, but I think this is how Sasha probably hears me. Blah, 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 Sasha. Blah, 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 food. Blah, 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 walk. There's a lot that Sasha simply does not understand. She's been to my office many times, but she doesn't understand why I go to work or the nature of my work. Sasha is the best known person in our family, in our neighborhood. But she doesn't know that she's being featured in this sermon. She doesn't understand that she's becoming just a little bit more famous today. She doesn't get that. Next month, we're planning to go on a family reunion trip to Kelowna. We rented a place that's dog friendly, so Sasha will come with us. But Sasha will not be able to give me a break or a Sakiko a break at the steering wheel and drive part way. She just won't be able to do that. Dr. Newberg points out that if there is an infinite God, our ability to understand that God is probably more than 1 million times more difficult than our dog's capacity to understand us. Now, there are certain things that Sasha knows. She definitely knows that she is loved by us. And in fact, she assumes that she'll be loved by you too. If you meet her, first thing she'll probably do is roll over on her back and expect you to rub her belly. She's very trusting. But she does not understand that we have to sometimes take her to the vet and give her shots, or have the vet give her shots more precisely for, you know, immunizations and the like. She doesn't understand that. And we can understand that God loves us, but we may not understand why we're suffering. Yes, we've got the Bible, but even the Bible doesn't contain the totality of who God is. Even if you've read it a bunch of times, No one book can contain all of who God is. Evelyn Underhill has said, "A God that is small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. A God that is small enough for us to understand is not big enough for us to worship." We don't fully understand the ways of God. We understand some of his ways, but not all of his ways. There's a mystery to our existence. Back to Job. As we said in this series, Job points to someone greater than himself. He was a relatively innocent sufferer who was forced to go beyond the gates of his town as he suffered in shame. He faces great physical agony. And as we'll see next week as we close out this series, at the end of the book of Job, he offers a sacrifice on behalf of his friends so that God might forgive his miserable comforters. But he points to someone even greater. Someone who millennia later would be perfectly innocent, who would also suffer great social shame outside the gates of his city of Jerusalem, who would suffer great physical agony as he was nailed to the cross, as he offered himself, not a calf or a lamb as a sacrifice for sin, but himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins so that you and I might be forgiven. And so if you suffer, if you're going through a hard time, or a loved one is, or at some point in the future, you face very real hardship. You may not know why you're suffering, but this much you can know. You're not suffering because you're not loved by God. That's not the reason for your suffering, because God doesn't love you, because Scripture tells us that he, Romans 8, who did not spare his own son, God, but gave his son up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? So there's a lot we don't understand. We don't understand why we're going through affliction. But one thing we can know is that the reason we're suffering is not because, it's not, the reason isn't because we're not loved by God, because we are. And there's so much we don't understand about the universe. We can't control cosmic evil. We can't understand why people face affliction. And something inside us cries, God, say something. And God does speak in his word, but he speaks most loudly as he comes to us through his son and says, I love you. I'm with you in your suffering, in your grief, in your pain. Deep wisdom does not reside with us, but it resides with God. And therefore, the writer of the book of Proverbs is right on the mark when he or she says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true wisdom. It's as we surrender ourselves to this infinite being that we are carried in the way of wisdom, even when we don't understand it completely intellectually. And as we surrender to this wise and loving God, we find that we are carried by this God, ultimately, maybe not right away, maybe not for a long time, but ultimately carried into a place of peace, of security, and of life. Let's pray together. If you go through hardship, if you face pain and suffering, or if you have, you may not know exactly why. There may be unanswered questions. But if you're here tonight and want to say with Job, my ears had heard of you, but now I want to see you. Just extend your hands, palms facing upward, as a sign that you're open to God. Job thought that God was blind to him. Death didn't care. But nothing could have been further from the truth. God saw, heard, and loved Job. And even if God seems very far from you, God sees you, he hears you, and he loves you. And if you want God to show up in your life, if you want to surrender to his greater wisdom, extend your hands palm upward to God and simply say, God, show yourself to me, meet me. It does not mean that all the questions will be answered, but if you know that the God of the universe is with you, that he's on your side, there will be a certain peace to that. Perhaps not complete quiet in your heart, but you'll be able to walk on, to journey on. And so we offer up ourselves to you, our loved ones. Whether we're in the desert or in a place of oasis, we give ourselves to you. Helps to see you, even as we come to the table now. In Jesus' name, amen.